Greetings again, brethren. This is the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and I send greetings to all of you around the world once again. I know people will be meeting in Scotland. I don't know, but what you will probably have a stand-up sermon there, but there will be people scattered around in places like Jamaica and Australia and in Canada and all over the United States and in other countries that will be viewing these tapes that have been made here in my study at home in advance so that you can at least have a message that is appropriate to the day, the last great day of the feast in this case. We all know that God revealed His great plan through the holy days. I wrote a booklet some time ago. Unfortunately, I do not have access to all of the dozens of booklets I wrote over the last 20 years, but I'm rapidly rewriting as many as I can and writing brand new ones as I can as well. And it was called God's Seasonal Plan, and I hope all of you have read that. Because God's plan of salvation, His plan of redemption of the human race and of recreating after His own kind was based upon the harvest season as it would occur in the land of Palestine, not in the land down under in Australia or South Africa or the Chubut or Rio Negro provinces of southern Argentina, but rather in Palestine. As a matter of fact, when you really come to understand the calendar, you understand that there are 12 common months, and there are then the uncommon months sometimes, because the solunar calendar we use today is, of course, artificial. The lunation, or the monath, and that's where we get our term month, and that is the molad of this, or the molad of that, meaning the new moon that is used in the Bible, has to do with an approximate 30-day month, which is merely the cycle of the moon that is visible on this earth. And when the vernal equinox occurred, and that is the day in the spring where the nighttime and the daytime hours are exactly the same, and we also have one a little later on, but there is the one in the spring that where the days are exactly the same, and if they would go out into the fields and observe that the barley was not yet in the ear, then that probably was an uncommon year, and they had to add a month, and so they simply delayed the pronouncement that this is the first of Abib until the ears were green, because originally it was the first of Abib. But as these months pass, and as the seasons pass, you will always notice that when we observe the Feast of Trumpets, it is on the first day of this seventh month of God, or Tisri. And you will notice that the Feast of Tabernacles, beginning on the 15th day, is right in the middle of the month. And so always out there is a big, beautiful, full moon. And it never varies. It is always the same. And it is governed by the seasons, by the seasonal progression, depending upon the tilt and the wobble of the earth, the journey of the earth around the sun, and the journey of the moon every single month around the earth as it makes its journey around the sun. And there are slight little variations in a 19-year cycle, so slight as to be only minutes and seconds and not worth our attention, really. If you look up the Metonic cycle in the British Encyclopedia, it's very weighty and heavy going, but it's worth your reading at some time. But these days are judged, are decided upon, arrived at, on the basis of the Hebrew calendar of that group of people that God gave His oracles to and His laws, and whom Jesus said sat in Moses' seat, and by the observable new moons in Jerusalem. Now, as you go out and look, if you did, if you had a chance wherever you live, as the Feast of Tabernacles began, if you were walking in the very late evening or the early morning, better yet, you probably saw a great big full moon out there, and it was very beautiful to look at. Well, now we come to the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. We look back through the meaning of all the days that we have observed, Passover, the days of unleavened bread, the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, or First Fruits, and then the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of a memorial of blowing of trumpets, as I explained in my sermon on that day, and then the Day of Atonement. And as I said, you have things beginning to happen very, very rapidly in a seventh month. In the first day of the month, we have the Feast of Trumpets. Then in the 10th day of the month, we have the Day of Atonement. And then in the 15th, only 5 days later, half as much time, we have the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then immediately following the feast is what is called the Last Great Day. Let me give you a New Testament reference about this last great day and what Jesus said on that day. It's in the 7th chapter of the book of John. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. He was up in the northern part of Palestine, as we call it today. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren were trying to get him to go to the feast and say, show yourself, proclaim yourself to the world. And it said in verse 5, neither did his brethren believe in him. And these were not the disciples. This was James, Joseph, Judas, and perhaps another one or two that are not named, and perhaps some sisters. And Jesus said, my time has not yet come, verse 6, but your time is always ready. The world can't hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go ahead and go to the feast. I will not yet go up to this feast. Well, down in verse 14, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So probably about the fourth day of the feast, he was teaching in the temple on a daily basis. Now we come to verse 24. He was teaching, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And he was speaking very boldly. And they began to argue about it and said, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Verse 26. Howbeit we know this man from where he is, and when Christ comes, no man is supposed to know where he comes from. And verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, hearing them, perceiving their thoughts, seeing their body language, you both know me, and you know whence I am. So they were pretending. They were saying that to impress others and to impress themselves. They were trying to appear confused when in fact their consciences were bothering them and they knew better. Because Christ was speaking truthfully. You both know me and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself. But he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. Then they sought to take him, to arrest him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And I take it that on numerous occasions, not just the one up in Galilee, but on numerous occasions, Christ was able to actually escape through a crowd, because so many of them were dressed almost identically, and they could take that hood on the back of the garment and put it over their head, and he could be milling around among his disciples, and it would be a furor and a lot of mob and crowd activity, and he would escape out of their midst. But many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than this man has done? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. They said, let's go and arrest him. And Jesus said, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come. And the Jews said among themselves, where is he going to go that we won't be able to find him? Will he go to the dispersed, the diaspora, among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this? And he said, you will seek me, and you won't find me. And where I am, thither you cannot come. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And parenthetically, verse 39, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, John added later, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. And others began to argue, and it says in verse 43, there was a division among the people. Back in the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus, I won't turn to it, there is almost nothing stated about the last great day. The reason we call it the last great day is because of John 7:37, because it is called that in the New Testament. It merely says that you're to have the Feast of Tabernacles seventh day, 7 days, and on the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and on the eighth day there shall be an holy convocation, but it says nothing about the meaning or the symbolism of that eighth day, or the last great day as it is called here. The only way you can come to understand it is by looking at all of the typology of all of the annual holy days, their meaning, and by a simple process of elimination and coming to the Feast of Tabernacles that we know depicts our temporal journey on this earth, and a looking forward, not acting out now, but looking forward to the kingdom of God in our permanent home, our spirit body. that there is yet something else to be accomplished. There is a great deal to be accomplished, a tremendous amount to be accomplished that has not yet been done. And to come to understand that, let's go to the fifth chapter of the book of John. I'll get my old studio Bible that I have here and read a little bit of that. Jesus said, verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so is he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." All. That means everyone prior to the flood of Noah's time, which, as I've said before, could have numbered up to 4 to 5 billion human beings. It may have been in the hundreds of millions, it's not important, but it could have been by actual mathematical tables that we would research when I was teaching second year Bible in Ambassador College so many decades ago. And we would have students say, well, each couple could be 25, we were trying to be fair, not 18 or 20 or 21, 25 when they had their first child, and have, say, four children, each of them to be 25, and we're dealing with 1/6 of human history up until this time, 1,000 years. You just do that and play with it a little bit, and you'll find out in the last 2 to 3 years, the way all of this would work is it's just exponentially, rapidly growing into astronomical proportions. There could have been a huge population at that time. How many people have lived and died since the flood of Noah? How many citizens were there in the ancient Persian, Sumerian, Akkadian, Babylonian, the Indian, the Asian, the Chinese, the Japanese, all of these other empires? What about the Anasazi? Of course, they're way this side of the flood. And the early people in southwestern United States. What about the Aborigines of Australia? What about the Ainu up in the northern islands of Japan? What about all of these savage civilizations like the Moros in Mindanao in the Philippines? And so many thousands of years have gone by, and there have been millions of these people live and die in Russia, in China, in India, in Africa, and they never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And they're going to be resurrected according to the Bible. So the biggest harvest of all is going to come after the millennium, believe it or not. He says, all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Now we know when that takes place, and we'll cover that right now. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, but it should read, if you look it up in the Greek, the diaglot, judgment. And remember, judgment is not a sentencing. Judgment must begin today upon the house of God. We'll come to that a little later, said the Apostle Peter. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So judgment is upon the church every single day now. The world is not being judged now. They're going, and certainly people who are dead are not being judged now, nor were they being judged during their lifetime. They were lost in sin. They were deceived by Satan the devil, but they were not accruing demerits against the possibility of salvation or eternal life, and they were certainly not being consigned to be burnt into Gehenna fire, as I will prove to you in the course of this talk today. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, right quickly. This is the famous resurrection chapter. And we know what it says about the dead in Christ and the first resurrection. In verse 49 of 1 Corinthians 15, "As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption." And on the first day of the feast, I was speaking about the fact that we are a temporal, transitory body in which a new creature of Christ dwells, which is gradually becoming mature, even as we did as little babies in the womb, to be born eventually and to inherit our spirit body, our permanent residence, our permanent state of being in the millennial reign of Christ and for all eternity, right on out through the time of the great white throne judgment and in the millions and billions of years to come. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That is for us today. Paul thought it meant him. I've emphasized that time and again. And how cruel it would have been if God had told them otherwise. Think about that. If God had said, well, Paul, you don't understand. There's going to come a second century, and then a third, and a fourth, and a seventh, and a ninth, and a 17th, and a 20th, and a 21st. And Paul's mind would have been, what? All that time? And all of those people, if they'd have thought, thousands of years had to go by before they would come out of their graves. It would have been very cruel to have told them that. They thought, I've gone over and over and over again about how the disciples thought that they were young revolutionaries who would see Jesus Christ establish his kingdom right then and there during their lifetime. That's why they ask, as you read in Acts the first chapter, will you at this time establish your kingdom? And they mentioned right here in the Middle East, because they thought of it as a greater Solomonic and Davidian kingdom, with its borders all the way up to the Tigris-Euphrates in modern-day Iraq, and its southern borders right down in the land of Goshen in Egypt, and basically the entire area of what is today part of Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, Jordan, a part of the Araba, the Sinai Peninsula, certainly, and modern-day Israel. They didn't have any concept even then that it was to be a worldwide, a global kingdom over the entirety of the earth. This I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And there's that term again that is used over and over again to describe death as a deep black sleep, completely unaware of the passage of time. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now, we went through that on the Feast of Trumpets, the seven trumpet plagues, but finally at the last great trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And it talks about the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and they that hear the voice of the archangel and the trump of God shall live and shall come forth. And that's what we just read. When? Well, we know the answer to that by turning to Revelation, the 20th chapter. And we'll do that right now. Revelation 20, and we read from verse 1 up to verse 4, and of course there's a parenthetical statement there having to do with the second resurrection that we'll come to. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit, that is a symbolic abyss, and a great chain in his hand. We learned about that on the Day of Atonement. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. If I have time, a little more of that a little later on, about judging angels and what Satan's fate truly is. And cast him into the bottomless pit, which is a symbolic abyss, and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now, verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls, lives, of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. So a soul, that is a person, can be beheaded. And here the term really means persons, individuals. For the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark, upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, Christ said that he was coming to the world for judgment. That judgment was given unto him. Here it says, judgment is given unto the saints. It doesn't mean wisdom or discretion. It means the office of a judge. There are to be kings and princes, but there are also to be judges, and there are to be rulers judging, making decisions. The rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. That's a parenthetical statement. This is the first resurrection, referring back to the time of the resurrection of the dead in Christ, and saying, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now we come to verse 11. And I saw a great white throne. That's why we call this the Great White Throne Judgment Day. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Metaphorical language, talking about his great power and his great glory. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open. Now, Christ said, the dead will hear his voice, they that have done evil under the resurrection of life. And they that have not done, they that have done evil to the resurrection of life? They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil under the resurrection of judgment or condemnation. And it says here, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. The Greek word is biblos. The only thing that is holy about this book is the fact that it says holy, biblos, books, the books of the Bible. If the judgment that today is on the church is by the Word of God, and we are being judged by everything written from Genesis to Revelation, then God, who says, I change not, therefore are you sons of Jacob not consumed, and who says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, is not going to change the way he judges human beings then. He will not judge by a different standard. God is not a God of double standards. Politicians are. God is not. He uses the same standard honestly, equitably, fairly, and always permanently, never varying, right throughout his entire plan. So the books that are opened are the books of the knowledge of God that will be open to the understanding of those people during that time. And they will be judged based upon how they respond to what is in these books. Now, there is another book, but it's not a book of bad deeds. It's not a book of records of misdemeanors. It's not a book of the record of every word you spoke or every evil thought you ever thought that the angels are thumbing through and saying, look here, what he did. Instead, it's called the Book of Life. Another book, which is the Book of Life. Now, is that a literal book? It seems to say that it is, but I do not know. Perhaps it's metaphor. But it talks about the fact that our names are written in the Book of Life in the Bible, and that if we are converted and we're baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit, that our name is written in heaven, as it were, in a Book of Life. It goes on to say, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades, I have a little one by the word hell, I go to the margin, it says Hades or the grave right here in my Bible. Hades or the grave delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. At that time, the very end of the plan of God. Now, here's an interesting thought. Who all is coming up in that resurrection? In Matthew, the 10th chapter, and I won't read all of this, but this is where he called all of his disciples and sent them out. And he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and disease. It names them all. And he told them, go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. And then he said, in whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide until you go thence. When you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of the house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Jehovah's Witnesses who go about will actually do that, because they are acting this out as if they feel that each one of them, whether women or men, mostly women, are prophets or prophetesses. But that is not what is intended here. These were the very disciples of Jesus Christ, 12 of whom, except for, well, Matthias, 12 of whom, because Judas was disqualified and committed suicide, but they were to become apostles and a part of the very foundation of the New Testament church. Verily, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were the wickedest cities on the face of the earth at that time. And there were others. If you go to Pompeii and you look at some of the drawings on the wall and so on, you can understand how that was a kind of a miniature Sodom that received almost the same kind of judgment, if that's what it was, from God, because they were buried in volcanic heat and ash and the whole city died in a matter of moments. And there are all the artifacts and even the bodies in contorted positions that I have seen. They have long since, of course, disintegrated, but they would find that there would be a hollow area, and they would break through and find these bones. And so eventually the archaeologists began to get wise to that, and as they would scrape away that very soft detritus and the volcanic ash, they would take a hammer or a little stick or something, and they would knock on it, and if they felt a little area like there was a void, they would very carefully just carve a little hole in it, and they would pour a very soft liquid plaster of Paris inside. And then, after it dried, they would scrape away all the ash, and there they would find the body of a human or the body of a dog, long since decayed, but the bones were still there, and even the teeth and everything, in place. And there they are in the museum for you to see today. A very evil and a very wicked city. The land of Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities, suffered the vengeance of what is called in the Bible eternal fire, almost like a nuclear explosion from God that came down and just burnt them all right where they were. The only escapees were Lot and his family, as we know, and then his wife turned into a pillar of salt because she looked back and yearned for that way of life. And I've talked before about how it talks about righteous Lot. But here's the point. When do the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, who paid, in a sense, short term, with a horrible death for their sins? But that is not the punishment for sin. Sin, the wages of sin is death for all eternity, from which there is never any respite or resurrection. The wages of sin is death by Gehenna fire. They suffered death by fire, and so do thousands of others, in burning aircraft and burning ships and burning automobiles and burning apartments and homes. But that is not the wages of sin. It is an accident. It is an act of God in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is an explosion of a mountain, like Mount Etna or Vesuvius, in the case of a natural phenomenon, or it's an accident, such as a fire or arson, deliberately set. But it is not the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death, and death by Gehenna fire, absolute total destruction. The righteous will walk upon the ashes of those that are so destroyed, as it says in Malachi, and there is never any resurrection. But here the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are to come up in the resurrection and are going to probably be far more immediately prone to accept the word and the truth of God than some of the cities that heard it and rejected it. Those people didn't hear it. They had already so perverted and twisted themselves that God was going to destroy them and just rescue Lot, Abraham's nephew, and get him out of there and his family with him and just destroy the whole miserable lot of them. But they had not had witness after witness, which is why Jesus Christ is talking about the 10 towns called the Decapolis up on what is now the Golan Heights and the other cities around in Galilee to whom he and the other disciples had been. And they had seen many, many miracles. They'd heard his preachings. They'd seen the deaf receive their hearing and the blind receive their sight. They'd seen withered hands made straight. They'd seen, in a case or two at least, a resurrection from the dead virtually. They saw at the tomb of Lazarus these great miracles that occurred, and yet they still were hard-bitten and hard-hearted and stiff-necked, and they rejected the truth of God. That's why Jesus said, I say unto you, here where they were out being sent by Jesus Christ to preach the good news of the coming kingdom of God. And he said it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. When is the day of judgment? The only day it can be, and the only place it fits in the entire scheme of things of the annual holy days of God, Passover, is the Lamb of God and the suffering of Christ and the blood of Christ and forgiveness and repentance from sin. Days of unleavened bread, Christ is the central figure. He is the bread that came down from heaven, putting sin out by putting the leavened bread out of our homes, imbibing unleavened bread 7 days. There isn't any judgment involved in that for the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then comes the Feast of the First Fruits, Feast of Weeks, as it should be called, or Sabbaths, and now in the New Testament called Pentecost, meaning 50th. But actually, the implication is that it should be the Feast of Sabbaths or the Feast of First Fruits, because Christ is the first of the first fruits, and we are a part of the first fruits unto God of the dead in Christ, people who die in the church and in the faith, or the living who shall be changed immediately. And so the Feast of the First Fruits tells us why it is there are so very few that are being called today, and why it is that Christ spoke to them in parables, and that the average person is deceived of Satan and simply cannot understand the truth of God. Then we come to trumpets, and it depicts the rapid conclusion of God's plan, the announcement of the great plagues to fall upon God, upon the people by God, and also then God's word going out, lift up your voice like a trumpet, as I talked about on the Feast of Trumpets, and also the last final great trump announcing the second coming of Christ. Then comes atonement, and a very important part of that, as I portrayed to you then, is that Azazel, rough goat, that is led into a wilderness, uninhabited, by the hands of a fit man that is exactly the same as the powerful angel in Revelation 20 and verse 1 through 3 that seizes Satan the devil and hurls him away into some black hole out in the universe somewhere where he is way away from the earth and can have no contact with it and no power whatsoever. Then what? Here we have all this information in the Bible. The dead shall come forth, they that have done good under the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil under the resurrection of judgment. And it hasn't happened yet. Then we have the last great day. And here is a great white throne, and the dead, small and great, standing before God, and Christ's own statement about the dead from Sodom and Gomorrah, way back at that time, and all of the other dead who have never understood and never had an opportunity for salvation. The truth of this great day should be the most exciting, comforting information that millions of people could ever hear. Because so many millions of people in the Protestant and Catholic professing world have believed in the immortality of the soul, and they don't know and they're not sure about their loved ones. I've told before about a neighbor of mine. We were coming back from Colorado, and we were riding in my pickup at the time, and he was asking me about his dad, who had recently died, who was a good man. He was a rural mail carrier, and he did not cuss or drink or smoke, and he went to church regularly, the Baptist church, with this gentleman's mother and with his children when they were little. But he never did really do anything so far as, I'm trying to remember, I think it was that he didn't go to church very much, and Bob was worried about that the mother did and the father didn't go to church very much, and he wondered because he was a good man, but he wasn't really devout. And he wouldn't be what you would call a spiritual man, and he certainly wasn't like Bob's mother. And so when I explained this to him, he was extremely encouraged, and he said to me, you know, I'm a person that all my life has dealt with logic. And he said, some of the teachings that I've heard, and especially some of the Catholic teachings and so on, just don't sound logical to me. But what you're saying sounds logical. To him it sounded fair to hear that if someone had never had a chance, and I went through a long dissertation on what is a chance. Matter of fact, I went so long, so many miles down the road, 150 or so, that when I finished expounding the answer to him about his dad, he said, Ted, I asked you what time it was, and you told me how to build a watch. Well, that's the trouble. If you get somebody and you get a captive audience like that, and you ask me a question like that, and you've got all kinds of time to answer it, you're going to go into every detail you can think of to try to make sure that he understands it and that you are convincing him of the truth of it. Well, when I had finished, I explained, a chance is a chance is a chance. You have got to consciously have the truth so plainly spelled out before you, where God says, I want you, and he calls you, and he opens your mind, and then you've got to consciously reject it. If I were to walk by a group of jabbering Vietnamese, and one of them is a preacher standing on a street corner speaking in some strange language, and he's shaking his finger at me and telling me, repent and flee from the wrath to come, and I don't know what in the world he's talking about, I think maybe he's selling peanuts. Have I had a chance? Have all these millions of Chinese and Japanese and people in Africa and the subcontinent of India, where so many people live in squalor and poverty and sickness all their lives and high infant mortality and floods and ravages of nature and all of that type of thing, where for so many centuries they believed in the Hindu religion, and when one of the chiefs of the village would die, his wives, he could have several, were required to commit suicide by throwing themselves on a funeral pyre. What a wretched, horrible society. What about these ignorant, savage people? All the way down, I look at the San Juan de Tihuacan in Mexico, and I was up to the top of that, and it's quite a climb to that pyramid. And when I was there, it kind of stood my hair on end, because here are all these little lesser altars all over the place. And it is so huge, the pyramid of the sun, the pyramid of the moon, all the little pyramids. And it was just like I could see these feathered savages up there cleaving open the chest of this little virginal girl at age 17 and actually ripping her heart out and eating it while it's still pulsing, with tens of thousands of savages screaming in great delight, thinking it's a wonderful religious occasion. What about all these savage peoples, especially those who were sacrificed? Remember many years ago, and I've talked about this before, I think in one of the National Geographics, when they had discovered some of these ancient old ruins down around the Yucatan Peninsula, and especially in some of the Central American jungles. And there was a cistern there, and divers went way down into it in the ancient ruins that had been completely overgrown by the jungle. And there in that cistern were the bones of tiny infants, male and female. And these idiots had sacrificed their own children to the rain god in periods of drought by throwing them in that well. What about those children? What about, as I've characterized it, the little Chinese girl who allegedly, according to Catholic and Protestant doctrine, is even now burning, spitting, popping, sizzling like bacon on a hot skillet in hellfire because the missionary had a flat tire and didn't get to the village in time to teach her the simple little sing-song, "Yes, Jesus loves me," or to teach her to say, "I accept Jesus." And you know, prior to World War II, there were lots of American missionaries trying to reach all kinds of people all over China. They didn't reach very many of them. There were very few of them and a huge population. But what about all these people? Well, I think that most people, if they have any honesty about them, and if they have any mercy and compassion about them, and if they have any logic about them, if they would read through these scriptures, they would understand that God is love, that God is fair, that God is logical, that God is merciful, His mercy endures forever, and that a chance is a chance, and that you've got to have a chance. God didn't cause the entire human race to come along and 99.4400% of them to never have a chance just so He can have the glee of watching them burn. You know, I always thought it was Satan the devil that's being portrayed as the one dancing around and having glee because he's watching them burn. But I'll tell you, some of these religions are so ghastly and so grotesque in the doctrines that they espouse that it's almost like some of these Sunday-keeping preachers that talk about fire and brimstone and preach about fire at the gates of hell for all those who will not believe, etc., are enjoying it. I know one time I received a letter years ago when I was on a World Tomorrow program, that I was robbing these preachers of the power of the pulpit. And when you preach there ain't no ever-burning hell, Garner Ted, you're robbing me of the power of the pulpit. You've got to be able to have the power of the pulpit. And that's to scare people. Well, I'm going to dangle your feet over the fires of hell today. And my wife grew up hearing that kind of garbage from Church of Christ and Baptist preachers right here in East Texas. And that's the way they are. I'll guarantee you, some of them, they take off their jacket and loose their tie, and they're just perspiring and walking up and down and talking about the devil and hell and just portraying the agonies of it. I always thought it was the devil that got that much fun out of watching people burn. And I really do believe that God does not. That God is deeply sorrowful over losing a single one, because my Bible tells me that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and an acknowledgement of the truth. And I believe that most are going to do exactly that. Now, 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Now, we read Revelation 20 and 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades," that's the grave. When is a grave not a grave? It's not a grave when there's not a body in it. Otherwise, it's just a hole in the ground. "Delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death, and that is the third resurrection, by the way, and I've done that and covered that in my tapes on the resurrection, which I hope you have heard, a two-part series, and I think most of you have, especially those in Australia and elsewhere overseas. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now turn to Isaiah, the 65th chapter, Isaiah 65. And I believe that there is definitely a 100-year period that is intimated very, very strongly here, and it's the only understanding that we can come to. Even though this is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, he also talks about people being in Jerusalem, and he says, beginning in verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days. God is going to, after the great white, or during the great white throne judgment period of 100 years, there are going to be no more new babies being born. Now think this through, of how perfect is the plan of God. Because if there were, then in the last year of this 100 year period, after 99 and one half years, 99 years and 8 months, or 9 months, or 11 months even have gone by, little babies, probably in the hundreds of thousands or the millions, more likely millions, would be being born. What is God going to do? Burn them all in Gehenna fire, because he is now going to conclude this portion of his plan. The plan of recreating after his own kind that is spelled out for our understanding by the seasonal progression, by the harvest seasons in Palestine, the fall festival of ingathering, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day, right immediately following that, this day, and understanding that there has to come a conclusion of this phase because God is enlarging his family. Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me, how can such a thing happen? How shall a nation be born in one day? Isaiah cried. So it says, there will not be any more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that has not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses, and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build, and another inhabit, they shall not plant, and another eat. No more war, no more larceny and fraud. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, 100 years, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. And it describes the same conditions going right on into the 11th chapter of Isaiah. When you go back to that, it says right here, verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. So the same conditions obtain and are extant right on through past the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years through the next 100 years, 1,100 years in all. Notice how quickly that follows. Notice that the Feast of Tabernacles is 7 days, and it portrays the millennial reign of Christ. And notice that the 8th day comes instantly, and that the great white throne judgment comes instantly following that millennial reign of Christ of 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And that the same situation obtains and is in place as was during the millennium. A verdant earth with the bottoms of the seas as we know them today, raised above the high mountains like the Pamir Knot and Himalayas and the Atlas Mountains of northern Africa and the great Rocky Mountains of the United States, brought very much lower, so that there is vast land and acreage and arable land and rain in due season, maybe a rain at night and sunshine during the day everywhere. The desert shall bloom like the rose, it says. And there is going to be a tremendous population. And the greatest, really, harvest of all will be during that great white throne judgment, because I believe they will outnumber by far the people who have preceded them. So, during that time, even though there will be marriage and there will be families, any family that had a child at that time of 1 day or 1 month, that child is going to live on, but from the beginning of that time, there will be no more human reproduction. God is going to stop that cycle, and at the end of that 1,000-year period, the plan of God is over. Now, I want you to go to 2 or 1 Corinthians it is, and I printed that out and neglected to write it down, but I believe it's in the 6th chapter. Let me go back, and if I don't find it, I'll read it to you anyway. My old Bible here is torn up, but I have trouble. All right. In 1 Corinthians 6, he is chiding them for going before unjust attorneys in this world. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? The church ought to resolve the issue. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? When? Judgment was given unto them. Revelation 20 and verse 4. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So the instant you and I and the members of God's church, all people who have been born and been converted, convicted, baptized, and received God's Holy Spirit, in whom a new creature in Christ dwells, are changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye by being resurrected and caught up to meet Christ as he returns to the earth, or if they are living, to be caught up together with them in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah, the last chapter. And it talks about the establishment of the kingdom of God and the beginning of judgment. Now, judgment shall be given unto them, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How about that? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now, it seems impossible that we could ever get to the point that through God's power, he would make us a member of his own family, and we would actually have the discretion and the ability and the wisdom. But God is going to add for every little bit of lack that we have, that we would be able to judge angels. Notice in 1 Peter 3:18 to 20. For Christ also has suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but enlivened or quickened by the Spirit, by which, that is, by means of which, also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. This word is Tartaru. There's another scripture that uses the word hell, and it's Tartaru, and the only place in the entirety of the Bible where that appears, and it is not Hades in that case. What spirits? Parenthesis. Which sometime were disobedient, is the way that ought to read. When? When did he do this? When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah? Do you know that there are many of the Protestant churches, and I believe the Catholic Church as well, that actually in their you know, their seminarians, in their documents of their beliefs, even though they don't preach this, and it's certainly not good Monday or Sunday morning fare for the people, but they believe that Jesus was not really dead, and they believe, of course, not that he was in the tomb 3 days and three nights, but only from a Good Friday, what's good about it, to Easter Sunday morning. And that during that time, he was down in hell, taunting, saying, I told you so, to a lot of spirits that are down there suffering somehow or another, but they think it means lost souls. They don't seem to understand. This is talking about spirits, not about human beings or human alleged souls, and it's talking about evil demons who have been put on this earth and are chained and bound to it, and cannot go on out to other planets and out into the universe, and cannot get up to the throne of God in heaven, but are chained and reserved in everlasting chains on this earth. So he, Christ, preached by the Spirit unto prisons, spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient. When? Well, look at Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, way back in prehistory, prior to the time of Recreation Week. When did Christ preach to them? When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. In Jude and verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. And that scripture has been missed every single year that I remember in the history of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day, I don't remember ever having anyone add on to the fact of the judgment of human beings, the fact that also the last beings or creatures to be judged are angels who are fallen angels, Satan and his demons, and they are to be judged, yes, by whom? By you and I, by the members of the family of God, then grown great into the kingdom of God. It says, He has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And the great day is today. The last great day, the great white throne judgment day, the great judgment day. Enoch prophesied, it says in Jude, going down to verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke ye thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they've gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. What do you want me to preach? What do you want me to say? How much will you pay me to say it? That's the way the false prophets are today. And perished in the gainsaying of Korah. You know, I hate to say, but it's my opinion that back 20 years ago, and then several times during the time of the Church of God International, which I founded over 20 long years ago now, when other groups would come out, and there were many, many, many years before any of them did, and there we were with a church in place, but we didn't have the kind of budget to pay a lot of salaries. But it's my private opinion, and it's just my opinion for what it's worth. If we'd have had lots and lots of money, millions of dollars, because that's what it would have taken to hire about 50 or 100 ministers, we could have done it. Whatever that says to you, I don't need to elaborate on. All right. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. What a horrible description of these absolute, hideously evil people, as well as the demonic spirits that sometimes influence their minds. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars. The Bible uses a star as a symbol of an angel, time and time and time again. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And I believe that is Satan's fate and his demons with him. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, and I've gone through that several times, not the seventh firstborn, but the seventh of the great prophets and the great patriarchs, prophesied of these, saying... And here is something that goes way back prior to the flood. And yet it is a prophecy that somehow is preserved in the book of Enoch, which the Apostle Paul had read and had access to, and Jude did and others. Quote, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all the ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of, really in order to gain advantage. In other words, they are backslappers and gold brickers, and they are people who would just love to butter up to people and to flatter them, speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration in order to gain advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, not having the Spirit. This great last day, following the Feast of Tabernacles, depicts the complete termination of the plan of God for this earth. Let's turn now to the last two chapters of the Bible in Revelation 21 and 2. I won't have time to read very much of it because I'm nearing the end of this tape, but you can read it all. Leading up to that in the 20th chapter is the Great White Throne Judgment Day. It not only talks about that 100-year period of those, including men from Sodom and Gomorrah, and therefore all the races that never understood the truth of God, who will have a 100-year lifespan, a lot longer than you and I have had, to understand the truth of God without Satan the devil being around until the very end of that 100-year period, and to see the effects of 1,000 years of correct treatment of the environment, of the right way to build a city, of the right way to build a home, of the kind of transportation that doesn't have an internal combustion engine spewing out carbon monoxide. Take an angel. And I say this not facetiously, because during that time, why not? There are cases in the Bible. Christ himself was allowed Satan the devil to take him up to Mount Hermon. And we know that Ezekiel was taken in spirit, if not literally, back to the gates of Jerusalem when he was up by the river Kabor. And the Apostle Paul said he had an out-of-the-body experience. Either he, in the body or out of the body, he couldn't tell, but one way or the other, got to look into the third heaven and heard words that it's not lawful for a man to speak. 1,000 years of a perfect world, perfect agriculture, perfect business, perfect families, perfect health, no Satan the devil, no disease, no accidental death, no harmful implements, an agrarian, peaceful society, the right kind of music, the right kind of literature, the right kind of art, the right kind of enjoyment and entertainment that is uplifting and rewarding instead of that tears down the human character. And then eventually after that comes that third resurrection, which will happen at the very last instant of that 100-year period when all of the wicked, the incorrigible, are burnt in Gehenna fire. And as I've said before, I believe this time it is the submergence of the tectonic plates so that it squeezes the magma, the molten rock of which the entirety of the center of this earth is made up, really. And it's not that deep down there, as you know it. These intrusions are all over the earth and the entire chain of fire and all the hot springs and Yellowstone Park and so on. And that instead, this time, of the waters overflowing the land masses, that all of the magma is going to boil up and come and set the entire earth on fire. And it talks about the elements being on fire shall melt with fervent heat in 2 Peter, the second chapter, in the third chapter. And this is depicted in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. Now it leads to chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. This is the great watery planet. 80% of this orb upon which we live is covered with water. And it is no more to be. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God is coming home. Heaven, in a sense, is temporary where it is today, and God is going to bring heaven to this earth. So I guess technically you could say after 1,100 years, we're all going to be in heaven, because heaven is where God is. And when God himself, as well as Jesus Christ, are on this earth, it will be literally heaven. And apparently it will be solid jewels and solid gold. And you're not going to need any air. You don't need any water when you're a spirit being. It will be the headquarters of God's universe. And he says, behold, verse 5, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The meaning of this great white throne judgment day should be the most beautiful news that any family that thinks they have lost loved ones and they weren't converted and weren't Christian people could ever hear. It should be great good news that they would just open their minds and their hearts and their ears to hear it. Well, I hope you've had a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles wherever you see this tape, and that you've had a very enjoyable last great day. I know you're going to have, in most cases, a nice potluck. Some of you are going to be traveling a little later on this evening. But until next time, God bless you all, brethren. Thank you very much for your love, for your support. We need it very badly here so we can continue to expand on television. I know you all know that, and we do appreciate everything you do for the work of God. God bless you. Until next time.